Take your Bibles this morning and turn to Revelation chapter 22. Now, we're not finished yet with the Sunday school hour, but I do want to open up this morning with this text. I hope that you have taken the time to consider the verses and my thoughts I gave you on that sheet about the mark in the forehead. Because we will plow through that, but hopefully, in order to expedite the series, I took a slight risk in giving you that information so that you could study it beforehand, so when you hear it from my lips, it won't sound like it's Greek or if it's Latin. Revelation 22, watch this. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. This is a picture of what awaits you. Oh, what a picture. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were the healing of the nations. Now, is this figuratively, literally? At this point, I'm going to tell you, I don't know. I don't know where to actually go yet. I don't know where to plant my flag. But if it's literal, man, it's going to be gorgeous. All these trees bearing fruit. Pastor, are we going to be eating food in heaven? Well, maybe. And maybe these fruits and the health benefit of the fruit, is that going to be the means which is going to sustain our everlastingness in heaven? Maybe. And there was no more curse. Genesis 3 has finally been eradicated. But the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. Preacher, is there a tattoo shop in heaven? No. Preacher, is this a microchip? No. I know George Bush's Patriot Act. No. I think it has reference to the fact that God the Holy Spirit indwells each and every one of his people in their souls. And there shall be no night there, no need of a candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Not just 1,000 years, forever and ever. And he said unto me, these sayings are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angels to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done. Something was brewing in the first century. And then John, not John, but it's a red letter, Jesus shouts from heaven as John is writing, "Behold, I come quickly! Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book." Well, in the last hour, we've been doing a study in anthropology, or the study of man from a biblical perspective, have we not? We've already seen that man is a two-part being, a two-part creation. He is both body and soul. The body, that physical, that tangible part, that so-called material part that you and I can see, handle, touch, and smell, came from the ground, came from the dirt, and that makes us conscious of the world around us. Light, wall, lamp, piano, congregation, preacher, board, painting. The second part of man, the immaterial part, that part when God fashioned Adam's body, it says God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and Adam became animated. And he looked into the face of his Creator. And he sensed, number one, self-consciousness. I failed to mention in the last hour, and I'll mention it now, and you forgive me, the soulish part makes us self-conscious and God-conscious. Not the flesh, the soul. The body makes us aware of the world around us. The stuff inside of you, that mind, that faculty, that mind, the affection, and that will, that part of you, the real you that lives inside of you. makes you aware of yourself, your very being, your very personality, and it also makes you aware that there's a God. It makes you God-conscious as well as self-conscious. And then in the last hour, we looked upon the fact that mind has that this soulish part is composed of mind, affection, and the will. And that in the presentation of the gospel, each of these faculties has to be addressed. Facts about the Christ, facts about the resurrection, facts that are gleaned from the Bible are to be pressed upon the mind. And then the minister is to reach out and to pluck those strings upon your heart and woo you and succor you and encourage you to come to that table full of heaven's dainties. Come, come, come to Christ. And then we saw in the close of the last hour, Brother Joshua is about to pass off the scene. He has the nation there in front of him. He challenges them to put away the gods of their forefathers. And you choose you this day whom you will serve. And then Joshua takes the first base. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Joshua made that choice publicly. He made it publicly. Well, beloved, I want to continue now with the anthropology. In the presentation of the gospel, each must be applied. Each of these faculties has to be addressed. Let's delve a little deeper into our study of anthropology. Let's turn now to Genesis 2. Let's look at the heart of man. Genesis 2, please. Some of these verses and some of these illustrations we've already heard. Just bear with me. For the sake of some in the congregation who may have not read this part of their Bible yet, we've got to go through it. Genesis 2. Notice verse 7. And the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground. There's where the body comes from. And breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. There's that immaterial part, that soul, that mind, the affections, the will, that part that makes you conscious of yourself and conscious of God. And notice, and man became a living soul. So there's the two-part being, body and soul. Material, immaterial. You see that? Now, turn to Genesis 6. Some 1,600 and some odd years after the creation of Father Adam, the world is basically gone bonkers. And God is about to bring a flood worldwide to eradicate everyone but Noah and his family. Genesis 6. And I want everyone to look at verse 5 and notice how the scripture describes the antediluvian civilization. That's a theological term. Antediluvian means those who lived before the flood. And God saw, notice, God saw something. He saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. So apparently there was some type of behavior going on. Some type of acts or actions, deeds were being done that God was able to see. And notice, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil, not on Monday morning, but continually. I want to draw your attention to that phrase, the imagination of the thoughts of his heart. That's addressing the mind, the soul. Now, do you see something also in verse 5? That actions, God saw the wickedness. Those acts of wickedness, those deeds that God saw, first generated themselves where? In the soul, before they became deeds. That's why Jesus says, it's been said of old, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, if a man looks upon a woman and he undresses her in the imagination of his thoughts, he's already committed the act of adultery, even though he hasn't gone physical. There you go. My sins, your sins, our former evil deeds were first cultivated on the inside. And then by the choice of the will, we let them loose for all to see. Do you see that in verse 5? God saw something. And it says he saw the wickedness. But where did that wickedness come from? The Bible tells you. Every imagination of the thoughts of his heart. And the heart was evil. Okay? Can you see that? The soul generates the act. Now turn to Deuteronomy 6. And those of you who know your Bible, you know where we're going. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 6. Look at verse 3. Hear therefore, O Israel, and observe to do it, that it may be well with thee, and that ye may increase mightily, as the Lord God of thy fathers has promised thee, in the land that floweth with milk and honey. So in verses 3 is the admonishment to work out the will of God in the land, and as long as you worked out the will of the Lord in the land, you would stay in the land, and the land would bring forth its milk and honey. This has no bearing on their salvation. These promises given to Israel about the land pertain to the land, the continuance in the land, and the prosperity that the land would give them. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Now watch. And thou shalt love, that's affection, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. Body, soul. Body and soul mentioned. We're to love the Lord. I like to use the expression, we are to love the Lord with every faculty that is within us. That's why when you come to church, beloved, you're not to be bumps on the log. Your mind is to be engaged. Listen, your affections are to be engaged, and your will is to be engaged, and your body is to be engaged. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. Notice, in thine heart. Inscribed in the heart. And then what is the end result, parents, when you have the word of God inscribed in you? Then you teach them diligently unto thy children. And then you will talk of them when you sit in the home, when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up again. Notice verses 7. It encompasses the entire day. When you get up, when you walk into school, when you walk into the mall, or when you're walking in the mall, or when you walk into granny's house, or when you're about to sit down at the table and eat a meal from that virtuous woman, and when you take all your little beboppers and you take them to bed and you put them under the cover and you pray with them and you cover them up, and the alarm clock goes ring-a-ling-a-ling-a-ling, you go back in the room, and when you rise up again, what are you supposed to be doing, parents? Teaching them the way of the Lord. And one reason why this nation has gone to hell in the handbasket is because the contemporary American church has lost its focus on verses 7. We're more concerned about all the externals to life, and there's nothing wrong with that, parents. Nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with good food and good clothing, a roof over their head, nice clothes. Nothing wrong with that. But when we put all of our energy on the externals and we crucify the spiritual at the expense, as a form of expediency, that's why our nation no longer reverences God. That's why we've killed 53 million babies since the early 70s with the murder of the abortion clinic mills, grinding out babies down the drain. And I apologize for none of my illustrations nor my words. We're killing our babies. We're killing our youth. On an altar of expedience. Look at that, verse 7. Parents, that's your ballpark to play in. And as your pastor, I want to encourage you. I want you to play fancy free in that ballpark. Teach your children. When you get up at the table, putting them to bed, taking a walk in the zoo, or taking a walk when you're camping, and you're casting out that line with your pumpkins. Well, tell me what you did in Sunday school. Well, so-and-so taught us this. Oh, okay, well, what does that mean to you, honey? Well, okay. I've known some Christians, when they go home on a Sunday afternoon, part of their Lord's Day Sabbath observance, whatever term you want to call it, they'll sit at the table and say, "What did the preacher preach about?" "Well, he mentioned this. What does that mean, Daddy?" And there's your spot to go play ball. Explain it to them, and then apply it to their hearts. But look at verse 5. "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might." Beloved, every faculty, every part of your being, listen to me, every inch of your body and every little centimeter of your soul is to be wrapped up with God. Here's another fallacy. The American contemporary church, we just deal with God on Sunday from 10 a.m. and then we clock out at 1 o'clock in the afternoon, and then the rest of the week is ours, baby. Whoopee! Parents, do you realize that when your children sit in the Sunday school class for what, maybe an hour, and you put them in a public school where for 8 hours a day, 5 days a week, 180 days out of a year, they're being bombarded by values that you can't even stomach? You think 1 hour on Sunday school and 2 hours with me, hit and miss, is going to actually resolve that? Parents, you need to do your job. Grandparents and parents. And those of you that are single, then that monkey falls on you to nurture and to maintain yourself. Now, look at Proverbs 4. These verses I am laying down as foundational before we even touch the forehead issue. To me, this is a classic passage. I remember when my wife and I were first writing back in the late 70s. If memory serves me right, this was one verse that she used, or she kind of claimed, as a special verse for her to maintain her integrity and her virtue as a virtuous woman, single at the time. This is a verse that she took as a verse that would guide her when she was younger and prior to her and I writing. Ready? Look at verse 23. "Keep thy heart." Now the word "keep" comes from a word that means to guard like a sentry. Those of us in the military, we know what it is to be a soldier and to have an M16 and maybe be stationed at some post, maybe the front gate or the back gate or the side gate, to do sentry duty or to guard valuable assets. "Keep thy heart with all diligence." Now please follow me. "For out of it," out of what? The heart, "are the issues of life." Now take this verse and bump it up against Genesis 6:5. "And God saw the wickedness of man, that it was great, and that every thought of his imagination was only evil continually." Notice, if we don't guard our hearts, certain things are going to come out of the mouth or through the hands or by the feet that we don't want, because it's going to get us in trouble. We're going to offend God. We may offend a brother or a dear sister. We may offend a child, or we may offend a parent. We may offend a school teacher. We may even offend a cop. "Put away from thee a froward mouth, and perverse lips put far from thee." Notice in verse 24, it begins to delineate what those issues of life are. "Let your eyes look right on, and let thy eyelids look straight before thee." It's using the figure of a body and body parts, does it not, to describe our lives in the open before God? Does it not use body parts? "Ponder the path of thy feet. Let all thy ways be established. Turn not to the right hand, nor to the left. Remove thy foot from evil." So when the Bible talks about those being receiving a mark by the beast, versus it being something tangible and physical, versus being something relating to a so-called cashless society or a one-world government presided over by an antichrist, the mark in the forehead is this: Keep your heart with all diligence. Guard your mind. Guard the mind. Guard your affections. Guard your will. Reserve these to God. Take this portion of you as well as the body and put it on that sacrifice of service to God. Romans 12, 1 and 2. I contend the issues of life are delineated in verses 24, 25, 26, 27. And their body parts, describing you and me in conjunction with us living in a cursed world. We're to ponder where we go. We are to ponder what our hands do. We're to ponder what we look on, what we hear, what we say, what we think. True? Am I twisting scripture? That's the mark right there. And a person who is lost will not keep their heart. They will not guard their mind, their affections, and their will. And they will naturally do what? God will see their wickedness. And God will say that wickedness only comes from an evil, fallen, depraved, sin-cursed soul that just generates filth to the top. And I see the wickedness that generates from such a life. On the other hand, he sees you. He has placed his spirit within you, the indwelling Holy Spirit, has he not? Ephesians calls the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that seal unto the day of redemption, does it not? That seal. And John calls it the anointing which we received. And the Bible says that greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Does not your Bible say that? That's the mark. The mark of a saved man, saved woman, versus the mark of a lost man or a lost woman. Luke 6, an evil tree can only produce evil fruit. Conversely, a good tree can only produce good fruit. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth chirps. Am I making my point clear? That versus all of this Tim LaHaye and the left behind garbage, one world this, microchip that, global satellites this, changing the Sabbath from Saturday to Sunday, 666 names of gods. So what if a one world empire comes? So what? We've had one world empires, they've come and gone. They've come and gone, God still exists and the church is still here. So what? So what if people are gathering there in Israel? That fulfills nothing. The question is, what are you doing with your life for Christ? What are your hands and feet doing for Jesus Christ? That's what counts. Are you guarding your heart? For out of it is the issues of life. Out of this is what God will judge you in regards to your rewards. Turn to Mark 7. Turn to Mark 7. What are we doing? We're using Philip Morrow's, one of his axioms. Compare scripture with scripture. Watch this passage. Some of you even know where I'm even going. And that's fine. That tells me that you are reading your Bible. Mark 7. Allow me to read verse 20. And this passage comes on the heels, beginning in verse 14, where the Pharisees get very upset with Jesus. Because he wasn't out there washing his hands before his eating. And so as far as they were concerned with their man-made tradition and their apostasy, since Jesus and the apostles didn't wash their hands before eating food, they were ceremoniously unclean and unfit for anything for God. Well, what does Jesus say? That which cometh out of the man. Look at it. I want you to look. That which comes out of the man, that defiles him. You still don't believe me? How do you handle verse 21? Far from within, out of the heart of man proceeds evil thoughts, adultery, fornication, murder, theft, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and thus they defile a man. Eating with unwashed hands, beloved, condemn no one before a holy God. No one. What does your Bible tell you here? Where's the source of evil? From without or from within? Inside. So if I attend a certain so-called Christian denomination, and they take the position that you have to believe and be baptized at the same time by one of their ministers, because they believe that in the act of baptism you're going to be saved, how does that water reach into the depths of my soul to purify the source of my evil? It can't. Unless you kill me, open me up, and then douse me with water. You might reach it then. The Bible says from within comes that defilement, not from without. Turn to Jeremiah 4. And I hope those of you who like to do additional study that you mark these or you're taking some good notes. Look at Jeremiah 4. Jeremiah 4, the prophet here is just simply delineating apostate Judah during the times of Nebuchadnezzar, leading up to the third and final invasion. And Jeremiah is just bemoaning. He's like one of those who was sighing and crying over the transgressions of his people. I believe he was one of those people who had that mark in Ezekiel 9, where the heavenly being placed a mark on all those who were truly God's people, who sighed and moaned for the sins and the filth of Judah. He was one of them. And notice these words in verse 18. Jeremiah 4:18. Look at this. Thy way and thy doings have procured these things unto thee. Notice, he refers to their way and to their doings. May I substitute the word deeds, their lifestyle, their fornicating, their idol worshiping, burning their babies to false gods? This is thy wickedness, because it is bitter. Notice the words of God. Because it reacheth unto thine heart. That's a good cross-reference to that passage in Luke 6 and Mark 7. Same book, turn to chapter 17. Some of you in the church may know exactly where we're going, and that's good. That means you're reading your Bible. Look at Jeremiah 17. Look at verse 9, please. The heart is deceitful above all. Desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins. See the word reins? That's a reference to your innermost being. Even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. Notice, the source of sin is referred to, as well as the acts and the deeds and the doings that come out of the heart. Do you see that in verse 9 and 10? Before salvation, the Bible truly says of you and I, our heart is deceitful, and it's despicable, and it's wicked before conversion. Before conversion, we bear the mark of our father, the devil. In conversion and in regeneration, Jesus comes to us and emancipates us, sets us free, adopts us into his family, ushers us into his spiritual kingdom of peace, righteousness, and truth. And he puts another mark, the Holy Ghost, within us. Not a microchip, but the third member of the Godhead. Now turn to Matthew 23. I'm giving you as much ammunition as I can. I'm giving you as much truth as I can. I'm giving you information whereby I am making an appeal to your mind in order to affect a response of your affections and your will towards the teaching of God's Word. Look at Matthew 23. What was the issue with these Pharisees, Saul of Tarsus? They were more concerned on the externals of their religion. How one looked, how one presented themselves. Did they not? Did they not like to go out there on the corner and just raise their hands out there in public for all to see? And when they went to a real fancy dinner, did they not kind of tiptoe and they sat in the best chair right next to the VIP? Mm-hmm. Hey, buddy. Want my business card? Need some insurance? How about a new chariot? And you have the Pharisee and then that publican. Man, that publican, he had his distance away from that temple. He's beating his bosom. He's beating himself. Oh, Lord, be merciful to be a sinner. What was the Pharisee? I'm your gift. Hey, look at me. Joku. I'm not like him. They wore their external religion. What does Jesus say to them in Matthew 23:25? Look at it. Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within, underline in, put the word heart, soul, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisees, cleanse first that which is within the cup and the platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. Notice, what does true religion address? True religion does not address your infant baptism. It doesn't even address your believer's baptism. External religion, man-made religion, looks at the externals. Stained glass windows, pretty steeple, nice cross, buku candles, nice statues. You got the band to lead us in there as far as worship. Mega pulpit, all these high-class preachers with all this education behind them. We got it, man. We got the programs. We got the spirit. That was them. What does your Bible say? Clean the inside first. And then the outside of the cup and the platter will take care of itself. That is God's religion, where God regenerates a woman or a man or a boy or a girl on the inside. Are you listening to me? True religion is cultivated here. And then it works itself out here. Pastor Mark. Turn to Romans 10. I'll show you one. Beloved, I believe this is the mark. The mark of the beast either symbolizes, well, in Revelation 13, those who do take the mark in the first century, those are the ones who said that Caesar was Lord, kowtowing to his authority and claiming their allegiance to him. Those Christians who were forced to do that oath of allegiance out there in public before the statue with the incense and all of that stuff, they would say, no, Jesus was Lord, and off they went to the arena to be killed, to be burned, to be fed to a lion. In that state, you can't buy and sell no more once you're gone. But watch this as I now close. Look at verse 9. And I want you to look very carefully at the play of the words. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus. Okay, there's an external confession with the lips. And shall believe in thine heart. There's the soul. That God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be delivered, saved, emancipated, redeemed, whatever term you want to use. For with the heart, with the heart, man believeth unto righteousness. Come on now. And with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. Do you see the heart and the mouth working together? What's on the inside, what you believe on the inside, will eventually come out of the mouth. That's why, beloved, this verse smacks against the carnal Christian heresy. Are you saved? Mm-hmm. Do you confess Christ? Mm-mm. Why? It's dangerous. But you're going to go to heaven. Mm-hmm. Why? I raised my hand. I walked an aisle. I mumbled a prayer. Do you read your Bible? Mm-mm. Do you witness? Mm-mm. Do you find that found in that passage? I don't find that. I find That passage teaches me that what someone truly believes on the inside has to come out through the mouth. Line them up. Bring out the head bust. Hail Caesar. Line them up. Here's your incense. Here's your incense. Here's your little package. Just go out there, say Caesar is Lord, and you're good for the next 365 days. You will get your certificate of your oath of allegiance right down there. Up we go. Caesar is Lord. Boof. Caesar is Lord. Boof. Jesus is Lord. I can't do that. I'll give you one more shot, buddy, because you're our local tailor. One more shot, baby. Caesar is Lord. Jesus is Lord. Julius, take him to the arena. Next! That went on in the first century. It went on second, third, early fourth, throughout Rome. Read on. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Shall not be ashamed? In the carnal Christian heresy teaching, you can be ashamed of Christ and still go to heaven. Does that square with your translation? You say, preacher, you're awfully dogmatic this morning. Yes, heaven and hell are truly dogmatic. They're both real. I'm asking you, congregation, is it possible for someone who claims to be a Christian with their mouth, but they have no heart attachment to Jesus Christ, can they obey that? Of course not. In time of persecution, they will buckle under. In time of persecution, they will turn you into the authorities to save their neck. And it happened in the first century, second, third, fourth. For there is no difference. Look at verse 12. For our beloved Christian Zionist movement. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord is over all, is rich unto all that call upon him. Notice verse 12. Ethnic distinctions are gone. And yet we have some in the Christian community who think that ethnic distinction is going to be resurrected down the road. The Bible says there's no difference now between Jew and Gentile. We're on even turf. For whosoever, not just the Jew, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The heart believes, and then the mouth confesses. Turn to 2 Corinthians 4. Let me show you another one. You're going to like this one. Second Corinthians 4. Look at verse 13, friends. We having the same spirit of faith. The same spirit of faith? That same mark. According as it is written, I believe, therefore have I spoken. We also believe, therefore we speak. Notice which comes first. Which comes first? The speaking or the believing? Which comes first, according to the passage? Belief in the heart, then the mouth speaks. For those of you who don't know, part of that verse 13 is a direct quote of Psalms 116, verse 10. But look at verse 13. I believe, therefore have I spoken. That's Psalms 116:10. Then Paul says, we also believe, and we have no other recourse but to speak. Speak what? Jesus is Lord. And then finally, 1 Corinthians 12:3. Watch this one. Look at verse 2 and 3. 1 Corinthians 12, 2 and 3. After all that I've said, all that I'm trying to prove, as I try to build up this argument that the mark of the beast, or the mark of the Lord, or the name in the forehead, whatever term you want to use, is making a distinction between the true people of God and the phony. You know that you were Gentiles, carried away unto these dumb idols, even as ye were led. Wherefore I give you to understand, there's the appeal to the mind, that no man speaketh by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed. And no man can say that Jesus is the Lord, but by the Holy Spirit. There's the mark. When they would challenge our early century brothers and sisters to the loyalty oath, and that unbeliever came up there, he had no other recourse. Caesar was his lord because he was duty-bound as a Roman citizen to give his allegiance to the Caesar, because the Caesar was worshipped as God on earth. Emperor worship. And when the Christian came up, he had a struggle. Do I live at the expense of the denial of my faith? Or do I die right by professing and confessing my faith? Magistrate, Jesus is my Lord. Then off to the arena you go. Off to the arena. A phony would capitulate. Throw the incense, get a certificate, safe for another year. A true believer, put in that location and that spot, had only one recourse. Pork chop for a lion, or a human candle for Caesar's pleasure. A crucifixion along the main street leading out of the town. Where do you stand here this morning? Who's your Lord? Who is your God? Who do you serve? What mark do you bear? King Jesus or the world? Father, we come before thee, dear Lord, to thank you and to praise you for the truth of your word. And Father, there are times and seasons when each and every one of us may sometimes get very fearful if we are put on the spot for our faith. Lord, let us be honest with you here this morning. It is very intimidating to be called on the carpet and to profess our faith before the unbeliever. It is. And Father, we live in a country today that is slowly moving into that realm where it is possible to be one day an outlaw to this nation if you name the name of Christ. That time could be coming. And so, dear Father, it is for us now to bone up our own resolve on what we would do. Father, we need to have men and women of courage. Men and women of spiritual fortitude that will not lower the flag of King Jesus this side of our death. Help us, Lord, to be true to you, because you were true and faithful to us when you bore that cross and you bore our shame and our guilt on your precious heart. Father, I pray for any here this morning who may be lost, small person, in between person, old person. I beg, I plead with you, come to Christ. Fall upon him. Cry out to him. Plead with him. Submit to him. And Father, I pray your richest blessings upon this congregation, Father. We thank you for each and every one who was here this morning. What a pleasure and joy to see all of the people of God assembled. Bless them. Anoint them with your divine presence. Strengthen them. And make the moms and dads of this congregation all the more resolved to walk and talk, lie up, whatever, and to teach their children your word. Give them the courage. In Christ's name, amen.